awesome. Let's pray. Father, we look at our situation around us, and for some of us, we're going through quite a storm. Some of us, Lord, are unable to see an end to the storm. We've been in that storm for so long, we don't think it will ever end. Lord, others have been out of the storm for a while, and it feels good. It feels great. There's joy. But we still look back and we see and realize that the storms we've been through before have a great meaning as to the storms we're going to go through in the future. Storms are a way of life. And this morning, Father, as James speaks to us from his word, from your word, we hope that you would open our hearts and our minds to what he says about storms and what he says how to go through them. Lord, we think of those who are going through the storms amongst us in our congregation. We think of Fred, Lord, and we just lift him up to you and pray that you would give him that mighty strength of God to recover from the surgery and to rise from that bed and declare that God is good. Declare that God is good. Pray for Rosalie, Lord, as she walks through that storm with him and the family members as well. We pray for Jim and Julie, Lord. Wow, what a storm they're going through. We pray for them, Father. We know that you'll be with them in that storm. We know, Lord God, that there's not a thing that's happening that you're not aware of. We thank you, Father, that you would empower them and strengthen them, that their faith would not fail them. We think of David Davenport's dad, Larry, in the hospital. We pray, Lord, that he would continue to get well, his body continue to get strong, that he'd be able to walk. And we just ask you, Father, to help him to make this transition to the next stage of his life. We thank you, Lord God, that you're ever present in times of trouble. Thank you for others, Lord, who are going through trials that, Lord, although we would never desire to be in those trials, we are equipped, Lord, by your Holy Spirit in us and the gifts and talents you've given us to be of help to those who are going through a storm and to come alongside them to encourage. So, Lord, we ask you to use us in that way. We thank you, Father, and ask you to bless your word here this morning in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'm going to speak from down here, even though I'm a little shorter than these my predecessors. Peter McRail is, I think, 6'3", and Travis is over 6 feet, and I'm the short guy here. But I can see you better. I can see your faces. And that helps me to, as I'm speaking, to know whether you're taking it in or whether you're fast asleep. If I start falling asleep in my message, please come and wake me up. It's pretty bad when the pastor falls asleep in his message. So, how many of you were here last week? Quite a few, so good. That helps me to know, because we're going to continue in the series that I started on James' Handbook for Survival. James has written this marvelous book. It's a short one. You'll find it's right next to Peter. James and Peter have a lot in common. And James speaks to us out of his experiences with Jesus, and he speaks to us out of trials and situations that he's been through. And a marvelous, marvelous book. Heavy at times. Hard sometimes to... It's not like Psalms. It's not as comforting. James has a little rough edge to him. He's going to tell you like it is. But I like James because I sometimes just want to know the real story. The real story. Say hello to trials, testing, and temptations. Actually, it's James 1:1-19 is this whole series, but we won't worry about little typos. And the whole basis of that title, Say Hello to Them, is because trials are a necessary part of our Christian walk. And they're not meant to be a surprise. They're a necessary part. And sometimes if you don't have that understanding, it can be really debilitating in your faith when things start to crumble around you and when trials come. So we're going to explore that here today on this second look into this. So I'm going to do a little bit of review. Peter himself, as I said to you, Peter and James have a good relationship there. Because Peter writes, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering, as if something strange were happening to you. That would be a great way for James to speak, because in essence he says the same thing. But this is a great way for, so as Peter can kind of introduce James's book by that very verse. Don't be surprised when trials come and when they're suffering, because that's not something strange. When you signed up for the Christian life, you signed up for trials, but you bet you didn't know that. I didn't know that. I thought that when I became a Christian, everything was going to be smooth. I thought it was just, I finally made it to the good life. And then I realized that, no, there's times to grow, times to mature. And sometimes it's hard to do that. So welcome to those trials that are going to help for me to get there. It's just... the love of technology. Okay, pardon me while I exchange my batteries. Usually it's just reversing them. Little thing. Last week we looked at the song that we sing, Purify My Heart, Let Me Be As Gold and Precious Silver. Purify my heart, let me be as gold, pure gold. I like that emphasis. Those words actually come from Malachi 3:3, and James, later on in the fourth chapter, speaks about this. That there's a necessity to have our hearts purified. And trials play that huge role in doing that. Because within our lives, there are impurities. There are things that should not be. There is impurities that do not build up or look like Jesus. And if God's intention is to make us look like Jesus, walk like Jesus, act like Jesus, and really become like Him, those impurities have got to come to the surface and be skimmed away. And that's what the whole melting process of gold is, as you know, is melting it and then bringing those impurities to the surface and skimming them off and then doing it again and doing it again and doing it again until finally that gold is pure. That's the whole process that we've been called to. And sometimes it's painful. James, or we look at Psalms, and you read that scripture, which we did last week as well. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. If you look at that word, anxious thoughts, anxieties, stresses and anxieties really are a variety, take a variety of forms, but at the root of them is fear. All anxiety springs from fear. 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. You know, that relationship between anxiousness and fear tells us a lot about ourselves. When we're panicking, when we're in great fear, when we're having anxieties about things, it tells us where we are in relation to our confidence in God's love. That's the bottom line. It's Sometimes it's an inability to trust God that He has the power to take us through something. Sometimes it might be whether He wants to take us through something and heal or deliver us from something. But ultimately, whatever we might think about God, it's usually based on, does God really, really, really love me? Is His love so strong and so powerful and so committed that I can relax and trust Him? Because if I can't, then I'm going to be afraid. I'm going to try to grab onto something. I'm going to try to do things myself to fix it. I'm going to panic because I have no sense of security. But when you, as the author of, or as John tells us, when we find that love in God, we find confidence. We find the confidence that takes us through those trials without wavering, without being fearful. For someone said, the other side of confidence is fear. Love and fear are incompatible. You can't have a complete confidence in God and be resting in His love while at the same time being afraid. And you can't be in complete fear and say that you know the love of God. They don't mix. They're like oil and water. Perfect love drives out fear. When we are confident in God's love, we don't have fear as we walk through trials. So let's look at James again, reading from the first verse. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations. Greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom fails and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love Him. May God bring that word home to each of us as we listen here this morning. We can take that section of scripture and we can divide it into three different areas. We can look for the reason, as it tries to explain the reason for trials, our response to trials, and the result of trials. So last week we pretty much centered on the reason for trials, but let's do a real quick review. The two reasons for trials come out when we look at those statements, to see if your faith is genuine, to make your faith genuine. To see if your faith is genuine is simply bringing those things to the surface as dross comes up when it's heated, and as we go through trials, things start coming out that we didn't know were really there. And the important part of that is that we become aware that those things are in us, that we become aware that those things are hanging on, and that God gets our attention because He knows, and we need to know that those things have to be skimmed away, skimmed off. And second, once we are aware of that, to make our faith genuine. So God never brings things to the surface to condemn us, to say, aha, you were hiding this all along. I knew all along, and now there you are. What kind of a Christian are you? Not at all. That's not God. He brings them to the surface so that he can make your faith genuine, so that you can realize that there's a ways to go, that there's something in you and I that is not like the Savior, and that needs to change. First, if you see if your faith is genuine, Scripture, as he starts off in the second verse, consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials. And look at that word, whenever. It's not if you have trials, but whenever, meaning a way of life. It's a way of life. Whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. What kind of trials produce perseverance or have the opportunity or potential for? Well, health problems for sure. Those are big. Those force us to really persevere and try to trust God. Money problems, relational conflicts, job stress, persecution. Those are big ones. Those are difficult, painful struggles. But there's also the ones that we kind of ignore. We don't think of them as important, like waiting in line or people not so lovable. We have to love them. And cars that break down and people that keep us from being on time and problems that you can't fix. Now, all those things are just as important in one sense. They don't make a dramatic difference on the outside. But when you see someone operating improperly on those lighter areas, you tend to doubt that they can handle the bigger areas either. So we don't want to make them sound like they're insignificant. They are. They're all areas that all of us go through. All of us go through some of these, if not all of them, because there's struggles that are going to come our way that we're not equipped to handle, because God is changing us and conforming us so that we can become like Jesus as we go through those trials. And second, once those things are to the surface, to make our faith genuine. How does this occur? We come face to face with our weaknesses. That's the biggest thing about it. Once that dross comes up to the surface, you now see it. You're face to face with it. And you should be, hopefully, on your knees to confess before the Lord that this isn't like him. Lord, can you change me? We're driven to prayer. We turn from self-dependence. That's so much of our problem, is that we depend on ourselves to be the kind of Christian that we're supposed to be. And you run into a pretty heavy wall each time you do that. God has to back you away and help you to recognize that that dependence belongs in him to change. We begin to identify with Christ in his sufferings. Scripture tells us that that's what our calling is to be able to walk with Christ through the sufferings. There's nothing that you go through that Jesus has not suffered as well. And when finally we learn to depend on God for each breath. Wow, that's depending on him for the things that we take for granted. Huge, and we often learn that as we go through trials. Well, last week I mentioned about the Hope Diamond. The Hope Diamond is one of the most well-known diamonds and one of the most expensive diamond in the world. But I mentioned, how do you identify a true and mature Christian? Well, I took the diamond as I paralleled the test that they use to make, to identify what is a true diamond. There's three particular tests: a fog test, transparency test, and a heat test. The fog test, simply you put the diamond, you blow on the diamond with your breath, and with that warm air from your breath, the diamond, if it's real, will not fog up. Whereas a diamond that's not real will fog up. So that's a simple test. I wouldn't throw your diamonds out because of it if it didn't do that, but it's a simple test. Transparency test means that you could take a stone like that you think is a diamond, you could put it on a newspaper, and if you see through it and can read that newspaper through it, it's probably not a diamond. Because a real diamond, you can't do that. You can't see through it. And the third is the heat test. If you heat up a diamond or a stone and pop them into hot water, or you put them into hot water and heat them up, and then pop them into cold water, most likely the glass or the false the stone that's not a real true diamond will split, crack, or just explode. Real diamonds, no problem. They can handle the heat, they can handle the change. So that's a little test for diamonds. Well, then I said to you that you could also apply that to a Christian. What I didn't say, and I catch myself, is that I don't mean for you to use that as an exercise to apply to everybody in this room and everybody you know who is a Christian. I didn't mean for you to think of this as a test, a little chart that you can walk through every relationship you have and check people off. Aha! I didn't notice the fog when I was talking to you there. I can see, I can see through you. It wasn't meant for anyone else but you, to some degree. Because you need to put the test to yourself. You need to apply that test to yourself. And the fog test is simply when you're using, when someone claims to be a Christian and walks and speaks like a Christian, when they go through a trial, you'll sometimes notice how genuine that is because their testimony changes. One day they're praising God and saying how good God is, and the next day when the trial begins, they've changed what they say altogether. God's no longer good. Matter of fact, they're angry at God. And don't take this so literally, please, but there's sometimes where people just turn against God completely and write him off, say, I'm not going to have any more of this. God did this in my life. And you'll meet people who've had an experience when they were 10 or 12 or 15 years old, and maybe it was an experience in church, and that was it. Close the door on God the rest of their life. The fog test can make a Christian's testimony look pretty blurry if it's not genuine. The transparency test, simply, can you know, this statement about you can see through someone, you can see their motives. Well, if you can see on one point that a Christian is living and speaking in ways that describe them or to you as a Christian, a true person of faith, but then when you see them go through trials, it all falls apart, and you start to be able to see how they really live. You know, people can act the Christian life, but under pressure, under a trial, then you find out whether it's real. And sometimes people fall apart in that respect. And there's a heat test as well. So I'm not going to go too much further with that, except that I don't want to encourage you to apply that to everybody around you. But there is something necessary, and I keep this as a caveat to this argument. There is something necessary about discerning. You need to discern who is a Christian and speaking out of authentic Christian faith when you're around people that you don't necessarily know. Because there's all kinds of people in our world who use Jesus' name to deceive you. If you were to take in everybody who simply claimed to be a Christian and spoke the talk and so on, if you entrusted those people with your life, your possessions, you'd discover that not everybody is going to live up to their confession of faith. You'll find that people actually, some of them have taken on that to manipulate you and to take advantage of you. People, maybe men who want to marry a woman and they claim to be a Christian, but in reality they just wanted to get into the country, or they just wanted to find out how much money you have, and once they did that they would marry you so they can take advantage of you that way. There's all kinds of reasons why people say the things that they do, and some people often will use Jesus' name and a claim to the Christian faith. So part of this here is to recognize that, be alert, be aware that just because somebody wears the clothes of a Christian, it doesn't mean that their heart is pure. And that could apply to somebody who's not a Christian at all, but it also might apply to somebody who is immature in their faith. So I'm not trying to pick on anybody or beat people up or make myself look like I've got it all together. I'm just trying to say that if someone is immature in their faith, then they might be acting just like somebody who doesn't have faith. And that doesn't mean that we dismiss them, as I'll get to later. It does mean, though, that we need to be aware. So if any of you would like to get me to clarify or read something that will clarify this whole aspect right here a little bit more, I'll be happy to send you something I've written to kind of explain all this. If you let me know your email, I'll be happy to send it to you. Enough said. The reason for trials we've covered. Now we're going to speak this morning on the response to trials. How do we respond to trials? When James starts off, he says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." So what's our response to trials? Persevere in them. Persevere in them. There's no other way but to accept that we need to persevere through those trials. What does that mean? Well, we looked at some of those words last week as well. Drive. I love some of these words. To persevere means to have drive. It means to have devotion. It means to have doggedness, determination, diligence, dedication, endurance, grit, insistence, obstinacy. I've learned how to say that better this week. Purpose, persistence, resolve, resolution, steadfastness, stubbornness, tenacity, tirelessness. All those words are words to describe how we learn to endure, or what is known as perseverance. Take whatever word you like, because they all mean that they all mean similar things. So there's five requirements for enduring trials or persevering, and I'm going to walk through those today. We're going to look, first of all, at a joyous attitude as the first requirement for how you endure the trial. When James says, "Consider it pure joy," it really sounds like lunacy. How do you go through a really trial? It sounds like James has never been through anything. Certainly he couldn't have felt the way I feel when I go through troubles. James must have been just sitting up there in the hierarchies of the Christian faith there, and all protected from the life and the problems that people like us go through, and he probably just didn't understand what it was really like. Well, not really. On the contrary, James had a great deal of experience with trials. That's why he writes about it. But he says, "Consider it pure joy." So that seems so opposite of what we would normally do when you go through trials. And in fact, it is. It is unnatural. It requires discipline. And I think that's where we sometimes fail, is that we don't realize we have to apply the discipline to enter into those trials with a sense of joy, a sense of anticipation of what God is going to accomplish through it, and not just what the circumstances seem to present us with. That word "consider," it's a deliberate word. It means take that event and consider it. I mean, make it like this is what it's going to be. This is the way it is. This is going to be joy. There's going to be joy as I walk through this because I know the overarching plan of God. Consider it pure joy that you have that opportunity to be conformed or changed as you walk through that trial. Consider what God's going to accomplish through it. Consider it. Use the discipline that God gave us through the Holy Spirit to consider those trials as you begin to walk through them. Paul says, "I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength." That was he learned because he went through times of discipline. Times of really churning away in his soul and his spirit to consider what he was going through. And he learned how to persevere. His example is all through Scripture, all through the New Testament, Philippians particularly. "Rejoice in the Lord always," he says. I will say it again, rejoice. In Colossians he writes, "Now I rejoice in what I am suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regards to Christ's afflictions." That word "rejoice," he's determined that even in suffering, he's going to rejoice because he can see that overarching plan. In Philippians 2:17, he writes, "But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So too, you should be glad and rejoice with me." He's asking others to look at his plight and rejoice. He's asking them to get into the party. And it's like, who would you want to rejoice over when they're going through a tough time? Paul says, come and join me. We're going to have a party. He doesn't make light of it. I don't want to diminish the fact that there's pain in these experiences of trials. But he does ask you to take on that attitude to rejoice. Philippians 1 says, "Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and God's provision for this of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." What has happened to me? Do you know where he was when he was writing this? He was in Rome, and he was in prison. And there was no, at the time he wrote this, there was no indication that that would not result in judgment and his death. It turned out not to be so. But at the time he wrote this, he didn't know that. So he's facing death. He's in prison for his faith. He never did anything wrong except to declare Jesus. So when he writes this, he's in a trial. And he decides he's going to rejoice in that trial. Look at this verse we just read. It says, "I'll continue to rejoice, for I know through the prayer and the Spirit what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance." If you look at, number one, his trial, he's imprisoned in Rome, what would you expect him to respond like? If it was you or if it was me, I can attest that if it was me, there would be cries of injustice. I did nothing wrong. There's something wrong with this system. I want it changed. This is complete injustice. I'd be angry at my captors. I'd be angry at the guards around me. I'd be furious because it was so unjust. I'd be threats of revenge. I'll get back at you. I will find ways to destroy you. Fear of death. Yeah. If you're going to put him... if they're going to execute him, how are they going to do that? What's that going to be like? A desire to escape, to get out of there. A desire for vindication. They've ruined his name, and he's in jail, and he's there to declare Jesus as Lord. How can this be? He would like his name to be vindicated. I would. And then doubting God's love and power. Big one, bigger than them all. God, where are you? How did you possibly turn your way long enough for me to land up in this prison? Did you look away, Lord, or did you forget about me? What happened? This is the test that I think I would respond, and maybe you too. That would be a typical response. Well, not so in Paul's case. Look at how he responds. Constant joy. I'll continue to rejoice. He's already determined that he's going to be continuing to rejoice. Confidence in God. He seizes the opportunity for evangelism. Well, do you know what he did? He witnessed to the other guards in the prison. He told them about Jesus. And then he suddenly realized, this is awesome. These guys would never have heard if I was not put into prison. He witnessed to the other prisoners in there. They never would have heard had he not been put in prison. There were visitors, Christian brothers and sisters, who would come to visit him. They would see his plight and the situation he was in. They would get, wow, this is so unfair. I'm not going to allow my brother to suffer like this. I'm going to go out there and stand for my faith as well. So they went out empowered with his witness to testify themselves. He invigorated and excited the community of believers in Rome because of his suffering. And he's going, wow, this is awesome. This is a plan that only God could put together. And he recognized the whole context of what God was doing in that trial. Attitude authenticates action and acknowledgement. You like that? Let's look at this. Attitude, action, acknowledgement, and authentication. We're talking about being genuine. We're talking about having a mature faith. We're talking about having authentic Christianity, where you're real, where you're actually a real Christian, where your faith matches up with your actions and your attitude. All three of them are in line and in sync. If you look at this little diagram, if you look at the attitude, if someone goes into a workplace, for example, a Christian believer, and their attitude toward everything that they do, towards every person that they work with, is such a fine, godly attitude, such respect of people, such honoring the company he works for, honoring the people, the rules of the workplace, and so on, and they have an attitude towards other of love. They're not in competitive nature, they're just love people. That attitude gets noticed. That godly attitude gets noticed by people. But it's not just enough to have attitude. You've got to have action. Because people can act the right attitude. You can put on the attitude. But when it comes to actually doing something, that's where sometimes people fail. It doesn't come through. You've got to carry through with action. There's got to be some tangible things that attitude converts to. It might mean helping people who are going through struggles right there in your workplace, or in your home, or your community, or your family. It might be demonstrating the love of God in varieties of ways, but in tangible ways. You're taking action. But then there's acknowledgement. So when you have that godly attitude, and when you apply it with godly actions, it brings together that opportunity to testify about Jesus and acknowledge him before men. When people see, or when people hear from that, coming from that direction, when people, after some months of watching your attitude and watching your actions, when you begin to testify to them about Jesus, they think back and they look at your actions and they look at your attitude and they say, this guy's believable. This guy's got a hold of something. It's authentic, what he's saying. So the attitude and the action are necessary to make the acknowledgement real. That's how it works. Now, it could work the other way. You could go into a workplace or a community or a friendship or a relationship of any kind, and you could immediately sit down with somebody and tell them about Jesus. You share your faith. And when they hear that, they go on, well, that's interesting, but who is this person? Who is this person? Does he really believe what he says he believes? So they're going to be on the hunt for you. They're going to watch you. They're going to watch whether there's any actions to back up what you say. And they're going to see whether your attitude is able to back up what you say. And you know when they're going to see it the most? When you go through trials. That's where they're going to know it. When everything is going well, you could make this work really well. You could get this going really fast. When everything is going well in your life, you could really put on a facade of Christianity, Christianese. You could look like the ideal Christian, but when the fire comes, when the trial comes, that's when you're going to find out whether or not somebody has a spiritual maturity to walk through those areas and remain constant. And when someone has acknowledged Jesus, but will not stop to help someone else, to encourage, to love, to demonstrate the love of God in various ways, or doesn't have that attitude to go with it, that acknowledgement goes down the drain really fast, as you know. So each authenticates the other. And it's so simple and yet so essential to our faith. But it's when trials come that it makes a difference. You know, this opened my eyes. I did not realize, and this sounds really dumb, but I confess before all of you, this is really a dumb thing, that I didn't realize this before. Because I always thought that my Christianity, my Christian faith, mattered in various areas of life, but I didn't pay that much attention when I was going through hard times. I just figured everybody should understand. And if I was going through with real hardship and it was difficult for me and I was mad or angry at different times, I just figured people would understand. Oh, it's okay, Larry. I mean, you know, you'll get through it. You know, the Lord will help you. Yeah, yeah, well, I'm just doggone, I'm mad. Well, whatever my responses were, I never thought much about them. I almost felt justified that this is a trial I'm going through, folks. Come on, have some sympathy. Well, no, that's not what God has opened my eyes to. This has taught me something huge. That when I go through trials, that's what it, when it matters. That's what God means by having joy when I go through trials. I mean, this is resetting my clock. This is making me rethink every trial I've been through and every one I will go through. How am I going to go through it? Am I going to repeat what I've been like in the past? Or am I going to say, hold it, God, I recognize that I'm about to go through a trial here. I don't want to repeat what I've been acting like before. I want to be authentic. I want to bring the things that you've taught me and your promises together so I can trust you in a way that looks like I'm holding steady. And it actually, you know, trusting God in such a way that I do hold steady throughout that trial. So I hope that that would refresh you, or if you know this already, or encourage you in some way. Let's move on. Still looking at their joyous attitude, look at what Jesus said in response to trials. He's spoken, Luke, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. For that is how their ancestors treated the prophets. Persecution. Persecution. James is writing a lot to do with the Sermon on the Mount. You can take the Sermon on the Mount and you can take what James is saying and you can kind of link them up. The two have James is really reflecting on what Jesus said a great deal as he writes in his book. But when we look at what Jesus says here, he says that even if persecution alone is the trial that you're going through, rejoice in that day. Look at the overarching plan, that there's a reward in heaven that you're accomplishing as you walk through that. And so even Jesus takes that larger perspective, but nothing as great as this one. When you realize what Jesus went through, you recognize when Paul writes about his journey to the cross. He says, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. There's endurance, but joy. For the joy set before him, Jesus could move toward that cross in the greatest trial anybody would ever face. Well, number two, we need, in response to trials, we need also an understanding mind. When he writes, consider it pure joy, he uses the word no, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. That no is the Greek word ginosko or ginosko, which means to know through experience. It's not intellectual understanding. You know, it's like riding a bike. If you want to learn how to ride a bike, you don't read a book. It's not going to help you find out what balance means. You're going to have to get on the bike and learn what it means to ride, learn how to balance. Well, the same thing with trials. You can't read about trials. You can't listen to sermons about trials. You can't read books and study in the scripture just about trials alone. You have to go through trials. Because then you know through experience what God does and accomplishes through it. There's no other way. You can try to get out of trials, but you're only hurting your growth and your maturity. If we fail to understand what is behind every trial, we'll respond with fear instead of faith. And that is so, so true. Look at this little diagram. It might help you to remember. You need, if you don't understand what a trial is all about, then you're going to panic. You're going to approach it as the way I used to approach things. Oh no, not this. Oh no, not, I wish that this would never happen, and sure enough it's happening. Why does everything happen to me? You know, various responses to trials that were not very godly in my life. Well, if you look at this little diagram, it may help. We look at a trial, and we see the word endurance, and then we see joy. So the trial occurs, and then it opens up the opportunity to endure. Now, the trial could occur, and you could try to get out of it right away, true, and skip the endurance. Not going to work. In that case, you go right back to start again. The endurance is important. The perseverance is important. Because that's what God has put in our path. Now you notice that endurance is a certain length. And in every trial, especially when you're young in your faith is just small, God's not going to give you usually something that is going to take 5 years to get through. It's going to be a short in somewhat, I'm thinking sometimes in my own experience, a short period of endurance, because He knows you. He knows your faith. And so your endurance period is going to be a certain length of time. But at the end of it, when you're through it, there's going to be joy. Because you'll recognize that you've drawn nearer to God, you've got to know Him better, you've got to see what He did on your behalf, and you're rejoicing. Hallelujah! And you're also happy it's over. But then it goes back to another trial. That big arrow, little arrow at the end of that, that's huge. Because if you think that the trials are over for good, you're wrong. The arrow is pointing back to the next trial. That's what life, the Christian walk, is. It's going through one trial after another trial. If you look at it in a different perspective, as we go through trials, then God brings us into bigger trials. So, if you just skip the next word, oh, that kind of didn't come out very good there. Okay, so this word is bigger trial. If you look at endurance, you notice how big it is. It's not only longer in terms of time, but it's also greater. There's more endurance required, and it's for a longer period of time. That's what real big trials are like. They don't end right away. And you've probably been through many that you could say, yeah, that was great to get through that one. It was like a week or a week and a half. Wow, I'm sure glad I threw that. But there's people I know who are going through trials for 2 and 3 years, 5 years. And God is still ministering and still bringing them through it. But when you get to the end of those, there's great joy. The joy is overwhelming. The joy is overflowing. My cup overflows, David said. Yeah, it's awesome. But what do? You go back to the start again. You have that period of time, but you'll go back to another trial because that's the way things are going to be. So between the two, God allows us as we start out in life in our Christian walk to be measured by certain periods of endurance and certain type of trials so that we're not blown away. But at some point, he wants us to grow and mature, so the trials become bigger, and so does the joy. The difference with this one and with this one is that word right there, joy. Here, you aren't aware of that. That's me. This is me before. When I treated every problem and trial as an issue, like, who wants this? This is where He wants us to be. But when the trial begins, to consider it pure joy. Starting off, not when you're in endurance, or not when you get to the end, but right here, before it really gets underway, is to consider it joy. Right at the beginning, because you recognize the whole process that you're about to go through is a refining of your faith, and it's gonna be good. It's gonna be good. So, I hope that makes sense. Now there's another verse that I've heard people sometimes trip over. It's 1 Corinthians 10. No temptation has overtaken you except which is common to mankind. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. When you are tempted, do you know I read that for years and I always struggled over it because it was talking about temptation. Until one day I heard this voice in my head. And honestly, it was this quiet voice and it said, tested. And I thought, what? Tested. So I started reading that verse. No testing has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. He will not let you be tested beyond what you... Suddenly it made sense to me. So then I went back to the dictionaries and I discovered that the word perismos, is bad Greek pronunciation, also means test or trial. So don't get thrown off by the interpretation of the word temptation. It's really, it's a word that also applies to as test or trial. No trial has overtaken you or test. So if that can encourage you in your faith, read that scripture differently. And if, like me, I think you will find it greatly encouraging. Now here's a chart that you could probably apply. I like to use charts because I think they're logical. I like logic. Over here is spiritual maturity, and over here is trials over time. If you look at the years of your life as this continuum along here, if you notice trials as being these little blips that come along, okay? So you could say in earlier in your Christian walk you had trials and they were about this big, whatever that means, right? But then you went up to some little greater trials, and then for a while they were receding a little bit, and if you really had a better diagram here, there would be periods of time when there is no trials at all. It's just like it's wonderful. There's nothing happening, it's just joy. You're on the beaches of Hawaii, you're just enjoying it, right? But then you get back into more trials and they get bigger than they were the last time. Now this could be years apart, decades apart, but nevertheless, this is a lifetime. And as they get better, then they go back again to smaller trials. So there's not always a steady progression. You can't do that with trials. Then eventually you get to these bigger trials. These are heavy duty trials. These are big times. These are the ones nobody would want to go near. These are the kind that Jesus went near. Well, what happens as you're moving through trials like that? This height here, getting filled in, that's this spiritual maturity. That's the goal. That's taking the whole overarching purpose of God in trials and putting it on a graph and saying, this is what God's accomplishing here. Spiritual maturity. You are growing. If you're surrendering to those trials, you are growing and maturing in your faith so that eventually you can stand in those storms and not be moved. Does that make sense? If you look at that verse, the verse from Peter, where he writes, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. What do we pursue most in life? We pursue money. That seems to be the remedy for everything we think is hurting, that money will resolve it. Gold. But when you look at that, you recognize how does the world value money or gold? Basically priceless. It's got a price of actual gold of about $1,300 right now per ounce. But in reality, for most people, it's unattainable. So you could say it's priceless. Having all the money in the world is like it's priceless. It's something that everybody would desire in terms of a worldly attitude. Eternal value of gold? Anybody planning on taking any gold with them when they get any money or any assets? Anybody figured out a way to get, it doesn't work. So, internally, money, gold, worth nothing. If you look at faith, when Peter talks about the genuineness of our faith, what's the world value of faith? Nothing. people, Christian faith, or trusting God, I'd rather trust myself, thanks. I'd rather get through this on my own, thank you. I think I can do it without your God. The value of Christian faith, of trusting a God, it just doesn't come natural, and the world doesn't value it. But what's the eternal value of faith? Priceless. Priceless. What's the thing we ought to be seeking most? Gold or faith? Faith. Faith, because it's priceless. The scripture says it was a gift of God, not of works. You can't earn it. It was a gift. We recognize what kind of a gift he gave us. Something greater than all the gold in the world. It's priceless. And the greatest thing about it is it goes with you. It goes with you. You get to take it. You get to keep it. As your faith is growing, you get to keep it. When you arrive in heaven, you'll have it. It'll be there. Look at this. Peter says that your that this walk of faith may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Do you see what he says? You know that gold has to be stamped to be authentic? Often with a serial number. And that serial number, it goes back to a computer that says, okay, yes, this is registered and so on. It is stamped because it's real gold. It's already gone through the test. It's been purified. Yes, it's determined to be pure gold. It's got that stamp. Well, what is it? Jesus is going to give the stamp of approval to those who have walked by faith, trusted him, grown in that faith, and their faith is purified. What greater goal in life than to find that, look for, seek after that stamp of approval on our faith? Well done, good and faithful servant. Awesome. Awesome. Well, the third thing is, we're near our ending here, is a submissive will. Scripture says, let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. There's James' own words, that you may be... So the goal is not perseverance. It's not endurance. That's not the goal. That's how you get there. The goal is spiritual maturity. How did I come through? Good. Okay, how many of you know of a wringer washer? Wow, just about everybody. Weren't they great machines? A wringer washer. I wonder who invented the way. I didn't do enough research to find out who invented them, but wringer washers. Well, my experience with wringer washers isn't good. I was a little boy of about 6 or 7, and I thought I'd go down and help my mommy do the laundry. And my mom would be a little bit like this lady standing here and with her tub and feeding the clothes through. Well, she was actually one morning on the other side of the tub. And like this one here, this is instructions for the proper use of Kenmore wringer washer. I don't know if my mom read the instructions, because what I did was I helped her with that clothes by, she didn't really see me, but I reached in and grabbed something of those clothes in that wash, and I thought I would help mom and put it through the wringer. And as I put it through the wringer, in went my fingers, in went my hand, my wrist, my arm, my elbow, before my mom suddenly realized that I was about to be squished to death. Trials are like that. Trials are like that. Sometimes you feel like you're being squeezed so hard, you do anything to get out of it. It feels so painful, you can't imagine God having mercy and yet putting you through such a trial. It's deeply, deeply painful. And all you wanted it to do is to end. I blanked out. I don't know what happened. I have no recollection of what happened. So I must have just blanked out. My mom said I didn't go unconscious or anything, but I didn't scream. I didn't do anything. And she didn't know how to operate that very well, because she didn't know how to stop it. She panicked. And in the end, I believe that she pulled the plug on it, and then there's a release. But can you imagine? I think there's a reverse on it, but can you imagine putting it in reverse and going back out that way? I don't know if some of you have had those experiences, or you've lost a few children through your ringer washer. I don't know. But, or maybe a pet. But yet our response to trials, there's nothing I hope I've said here this morning that would make light of trials, whatever you've been through or going through. I don't intend to. I know how painful they are. And yet we trust the Lord to be able to take us through those. It's always possible that having a need to be submissive, it's always possible that we can reject the trial. We can get out of it in some way. We can flee from it. We can decide we're not going to go any further. We've had enough. That's it. We can turn our back on God and run as far away as we possibly can. We can do everything but submit to the trial. Don't do that. Hang in there. Don't let go. Submit to it. Don't fight it, and don't get angry with God. John MacArthur says the only productive way out of a trial is through it. If God wants you in a trial, there are no shortcuts you can take that will accomplish His purpose. Endure hardship as discipline. I'm going to have to speed up here. Fourth is a believing heart. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, James says, and it will be given to you. We do lack the wisdom due to limits of human reason. We cannot rely on our human reason to figure out the trial. You must go to God. You must ask God in prayer, God, what's this all about? I need wisdom to get through this. And God is faithful. He'll show us. In Proverbs 3:5 it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. You know, do not lean on someone else's understanding either. When you have professionals in your life and you are walking by faith, don't regard their professionalness or professionalism as somehow having more power and authority than the Word of God. And that's happened so often because I love doctors, but doctors are often in that awkward position of trying to determine how long your sickness or disease is going to go before you're going to either get well or you're going to die. And they may pronounce to you a diagnosis that is terminal. And that doesn't mean it's terminal. It doesn't mean that it's going to take 5 years to recover from a particular injury. You have to trust the Lord. You've got to give Him the final say and allow the doctors to say what they can say, but not dismiss it. I'm not trying to encourage you that way. But recognize that they're operating out of natural wisdom, and you want God's wisdom in those trials. So then, and finally, is the idea of being double-minded. When you go through a trial, what is the trial really about? Is it about being divided between God and the world? Is the trial there because you're holding on to the world or something about the world that you won't let go of, and at the same time you're trying to follow Jesus and you're straddling both? I've often used this many times to help myself through it, because I imagine that when you go across a stream and there's a stone in the middle of that stream, that I can step on that stone and test its stability before I put my full weight on it. It's like the Word of God. Is it really going to hold me? And if it really does, then I should be able to put my full weight on it and have it hold me. And if it does, then I have the courage and the confidence to step to the other side. Often we don't do that. We stand on the shore of our unbelief and our doubt. We put one foot on that word and that hope and that promise, but we don't take our other foot off the shore. So we're straddling, and the water is coming up higher, and we're getting a little tipsy, and we're about to fall and crash. Well, that's sort of what this means. The Storm of the Sea in the Galilee. This is my favorite painting. I wish someone, if anybody here can ever find this painting. This was stolen years ago. They say they're getting close to finding it. This is a Rembrandt. If any of you find it, could you give it to me, please? Because it's my favorite of all time. I would sit for days just gazing at this. I've shown it once before, a couple years ago, in a message, but I want to take a quick look again. This is a painting by Rembrandt. about the story where Jesus was in the boat with the 12 disciples and he fell asleep and a storm came up. Okay, not going to read that story again, but just recall it to your memory. Well, in that, it's not so good with the lighting here, but there's Jesus, and here's all the 12 disciples. If you remember a few years ago, I pointed out that if you count the number of people here besides Jesus, there's not 12, there's 13. And it's 13 because this guy right here has Rembrandt. He painted himself in there, which is very fitting. You can, when you're a painter, you can do whatever you want. But he related to being in these trials, and so he put himself amongst the disciples, which is exactly what we need to do, is we paint ourselves into that situation every time we go through, because they went through it. And when they were going through that storm was huge, and they were like, look at these guys, they're holding on for dear life, trying to grab the sail, trying to grab the mast from crashing down, holding on to the cables. This guy here, he looks like he just, we're all going to die, I can just tell, we're all going to die. And there's other people around here. This guy looked like Judas, he's way off in the dark there. And these two guys, I'm not sure who they are, but they're scolding Jesus. You know, you really ought to be awake here, you know, look what's happening. You don't really realize what's going on, do you? And this guy here looks like he's getting sick over the side. But here's Jesus, and the look on his face, if you can see it better, is this quiet trust. He's in the boat too. If anybody's going to die, he's going to die too, right? Is he worried about it? No, no. He's just comfortable in that storm. You know, this speaks so loudly to me that I want to know what it's like to go through a storm where I can have that kind of presence, confidence, trust, that I'm not flapping my wings, I'm steady. I'm not there yet, but I want to be there. I want to have the kind of maturity that Jesus had in his faith and confidence that God would take them through that. And these guys are just all learning. They don't know the whole situation yet, but this is a trial for them, and there'll be more. But that was there. So true stability in life is characteristic of those who trust God in the midst of trials. John MacArthur said, undivided faith simply believes that God is a sovereign, loving God who will supply everything necessary for understanding and enduring a trial. Whatever the trial may be, you are to believe that God allowed it for his purpose and your spiritual maturity. Well, praise God. The last is a humble spirit, and there wasn't going to be time for a humble spirit, so I'm going to move that to... that's the last point of these five requirements for enduring trials. And move that to March 4th when I'll be speaking again. So this is how I build my audience, is I let you get reservations. So I'll be back on March 4th to speak again on this subject to finish off this. That will also finish off the second phase of this, the response to trials. And then we'll move into the results of trials, which will be in April. So you'll have to keep your notes, retain what you've hopefully learned, and come back for more. Let's end on this one. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let's pray. Mm-hmm.